The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture passage comes today from John 14:12-24 and Psalm 37:3-5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. This ends the reading of God's word.
Let me tell you what we're doing this morning. We are picking up right where we left off 2 weeks ago. We had a great message last week from Jared Wilson. It was actually quite complimentary to the series that we're in right now. But in case you've lost track of what we're doing and where we're going, we are in the midst of a short series on prayer right now. And it's called Prayer Works. And the idea why we're doing this is that we want to enter into the new year on the right foot. And so we're talking about prayer. We're studying prayer. We're learning about prayer. And as a church, we are actually praying. And to be more specific, what we've attempted to do is to just embrace a concentrated, intentional time of prayer. So we are endeavoring to pray for 21 consecutive days. Today actually marks day 15 for us on that endeavor. And by the way, this will inevitably look different for different people because we all have different looking lives. I hope you realize that. I realize that. In other words, we've tried to set up opportunities for people to come together in congregational settings and pray. We've been meeting in the mornings, Monday through Friday. This Tuesday, we're going to meet in the evening and pray. But you might not be able to participate in these things. However, I just want to say, please don't let that keep you from actually participating in what we're doing. There's other ways to participate. So, for instance, I've been sending out these little emails with these little prayer devotionals. I hope that those have been helpful to you. Please use them. Use them by yourself at home. Use them on your commute. Use them with others. And I'll be talking a little bit more about these little devotionals later. But if you can't make the designated times of prayer, be creative. We've got this fantastic technology. Use technology. Maybe you could FaceTime with somebody. Pray with somebody over the phone. Meet at one another's homes. In fact, I was told that one of you invited a bunch of people over your house in the evening to pray together as a group. That's fantastic. It's exactly what I have in mind. Please be doing that. But I would say keep in mind what the goal is here, why we're doing this. The idea of this 21 days of prayer is that we're on a marathon. This isn't a sprint. in other words. Okay, so 21 consecutive days of prayer. The idea isn't that this is some kind of magical formula that, you know, we do this and then poof, we're all set for the rest of the year. The idea is we want to establish something. We want to set a pace for ourselves. We want to establish a habit that will last us throughout the year. So if you're not really involved right now, I especially want to speak to you. If you're not really involved right now, that's okay. But please get involved. It's not too late. It's never too late to get involved, right? Okay. Good. So let me just do a little bit of a review since we had a week off. This series, again, is entitled Prayer Works. It's about understanding that prayer is more than something that we have to do. It's about something that we get to do and that it's effective. It's an effective thing. God is attentive to our prayers, and not just attentive, he's responsive to our prayers. But there are some things that I think that we need to understand as we come to pray. And so review, week one, when we met here week one, we looked at portions of John chapter 14 and 15 and discussed how prayer has relationship at its base, at its foundation. Jesus makes these really strong appeals to pray in 14 and in 15, but surrounding that is all kinds of allusions to, commentary about, context that speaks to relationship that is supporting these things, because prayer is about entering into a conversation and a life with God. It isn't merely dutiful. It isn't transactional. It isn't business related, right? It's relational. It's in response, because it's in response to one who has died and bled for us, and who bids us to come and to commune with him, and who calls us friend. It is relational in nature. In the second week that we met here on this, we looked at the same exact passages again, but in greater depth, and we talked about praying in confidence as we pray in Jesus' name, because that's what he asked us to do. Right? He asked us to pray in his name. And so we examined that request, and what we learned is that we're not coming to the Father based on our own worth. We're not coming based on our own merits or our own credentials, but that we literally come, you could say, on the coattails of Jesus. We come according to his merits, according to his credentials, according to his relationship to the Father, according to his righteousness, his clout. Okay, and so we don't come in our own steam or based on our own inherent confidence. We have confidence in him. What else? So as we come into this week, we are now on our third message, and we're coming back to the same passage, essentially, and there's plenty more here for us to break into, specifically on this idea of praying in Jesus' name. There's more here as it relates to that, because we're not just standing on his credentials. We're not just standing on his merits. We're not just aligning ourselves with him in that way. We're also aligning ourselves with his heart. We're aligning ourselves with his desires, with his aspirations, his heart, and his will. Okay? So how does that work to do that? And that's the thing that we're after this morning. That's what we're looking to do. And so our trajectory for the next 30 minutes or so is this. We're going to talk about submitting our hearts. And by the way, we're going to be looking at James chapter 4 as we talk about that particular point. So that's not printed in your bulletin. So if you've got a Bible, I would encourage you to break it out and to begin to find your way to James chapter 4. You can use your phone. If you don't have either of those things, in the back table over here, we've got several Bibles. You're welcome to grab one. No need to be bashful about it. And beyond that, if you don't have a Bible with you and you don't own a Bible, please take one with you. Take it home. Just consider it as a gift. So submitting our hearts. The second thing we're going to talk about is embracing his heart. And then the last thing is praying his heart. All right? So submitting our hearts, embracing his heart, and then praying his heart. And since we're talking so much about prayer, allow me to pray one more time, okay? Father, would you meet us here? Would you open our ears? Would you open our hearts, God? Would you overcome our dullness of heart? Would you overcome our stubbornness of heart? Would you overcome our lack of wonder? Would you overcome our disbelief, our doubts? And would you speak to us through your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would please turn to James chapter 4 and look at verse 1 with me. And what we've got here in James, James chapter 4 in particular, is James is addressing people within the church. And what appears to be going on here is that James is addressing a really messed up situation. Things are really messy in James chapter 4. And you'll get that as soon as I break into this. So verse 1, James says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So these folks, they've got misguided hearts, right? They've got divided hearts. And we see here that there are actually some conditions related to prayer that we need to consider. There are some conditions, you could say, on this appeal from Jesus where he says, you know, come, ask anything you want in my name, and I'll do it to the glory of the Father through the Son. There's some conditions. You see them right in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2 at the end there, it says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And, you know, these statements are in reference to prayer. And so one condition of prayer is that we have got to ask. We have to engage the Father in prayer. But then in verse 3, it says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So in other words, it's possible for us to pray in ways that run contrary to God's heart and to God's will. And this doesn't always have to mean that it's blatantly like malicious, like what we seem to be looking at right here. I think that at times it can be a lot more subtle than that. I don't know what's going on here for sure. I don't know what the situation is. It's obviously very ugly. But perhaps more subtly than that, without recognizing, we can sometimes come to prayer in such a way that we're somehow looking to ourselves steer the ship of our own lives, to steer the ship of our own destiny, to see things work out in the ways that we think they ought to go. In other words, we can leverage Jesus' name in an effort to usher in our own hopes, our own dreams and aspirations, when in truth, those hopes and aspirations may run contrary to the ways in which God may be looking to be at work in our lives and in the world around us. I think that Thomas Aquinas captured this really well. He was an Italian friar back in the 1200s. He said this: "It is clear that he does not pray who, far from uplifting himself to God, requires that God shall lower himself to him, and who resorts to prayer not to stir the man in us to will what God wills, but only to persuade God to will what the man in us wills." I mean, he's just bringing out that same sentiment there. And this often comes from our own sense of what we think that we need, what we think is best for us, what we think will satisfy us. Praying prayers that we feel will result in our comfort, that we feel will result in some sense of security for us, that will further us, will result in our own progress, our own promotion. And what Thomas is getting at here is a misapprehension of our confidence in prayer. A misapprehension. I mean, you know, 2 weeks ago, I was encouraging confidence in prayer, but not this kind. In other words, we can come boldly before him, but he isn't at our disposal, right? We're at his disposal. He isn't at our disposal so that we can carve out our own imagined destiny. You know, as if this is some kind of a genie bottle that we can rub and get what we want. We're at his disposal. In fact, if you stop to consider the context that surrounds this passage, and this is really important, I've gotten into this before, but Jesus is here, he's supporting his friends, and he's supporting these disciples, And he's on the brink of his own crucifixion, and he's preparing them, right? He's preparing his friends. He's preparing them for a time when they will no longer be with him bodily. But it actually goes further than that. He's preparing them for mission. You know, he's preparing them not just for struggle, but he's preparing them to go on mission. In fact, look at verse 12 in our John 14 passage. So just before this appeal to pray, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." So he's preparing them to go out on mission in his name. And then he says, then he makes the appeal, right? That's when he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So he's not inviting them into a life of comfort and self-promotion, in self-progress. That's not the idea behind this open appeal. In fact, the great majority of these guys that he's talking to right here, these disciples, will eventually die deaths that we don't even want to think about, okay? The great majority of them. And so I think that this appeal is far more along the lines of something like, as you go in my name and live and sacrifice and struggle in my name, as I've lived and as I've struggled and as I've sacrificed, talk to me about it. Ask, what do you need? I'm here to support you. I'm here for you. I want to support you on this mission. I will do it. Ask. And, you know, please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting that we don't come to him for relevant affairs of our lives, you know, that we don't talk to him about everything, that we don't talk to him about our jobs, that we don't talk to him about our financial struggles, that we don't talk to him about our health issues and the endeavors that we're setting out on, you know, these sorts of things. You know, we can come with everything. But, I think that this context orients us a lot, because it helps us to see things in a much grander light than our own individual aspirations. Right? It helps us to get ourselves in order, to evaluate our priorities, and to see that, you know, we're being invited into something far bigger than this thing that we've got going on over here to the side, you know, which is actually a very liberating thing to come around to. You guys tracking with me on this? You guys with me? And so coming back to James chapter 4, that is not where these guys are living at all. They didn't have a grand vision of the church. They didn't have a grand vision around their individual lives. Their hearts were misguided and divided. And so how does James help them? How would James help us if we find ourselves in the same sort of situation? And here's what he does. He strongly admonishes them to repent in light of his grace. He encourages them to repent. Do you see this beginning at around verse 6? He tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but that he gives grace to the humble. He tells us to submit ourselves to God. This is where this word submission came from in my title for this point. To draw near to God, knowing that as we do so, he's responsive. He will in turn draw near to us. In fact, this particular bit of dialogue, it ends in about at the end of verse 10 here, with him saying, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And much of that exaltation comes down to a whole new posture, a whole new orientation. Because right before that statement in verse 10, he makes we have this really intense moment where he says things like, "Let your laughter be turned into weeping. Let your joy be turned into gloom." It's just like, whoa, that's intense, James. What are you talking about? But the idea here is that sometimes we need to be turned all the way around, completely. Sometimes, you know, our hearts at times can be totally at odds with his. Our aspirations, our ideas of what we need can be totally at odds with his. And so we need to be sometimes totally recalibrated. That your joy be turned to gloom. And the surest way to do that, to get recalibrated, is to submit our hearts to him and to draw near. Or in the language of Psalm 37, to commit our way to the Lord and to delight ourselves in him, and then he'll give us the desires of our heart. That's what we read in Psalm 37, and that you do have printed. And I think this is a really sneaky passage, actually, Psalm 37. in the best possible way, all right, in a good way. It's a really sneaky passage. So just stop to think about what's being said here. The psalmist tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord. Where does delight take place? Where does that happen? It's a function of our hearts. Delight is, you know? I mean, sure, it begins in the mind. Maybe it begins with our will, us willing ourselves towards him. But delight, it culminates in the heart. So delight yourself in the Lord, but then the psalmist follows up by saying, and he will give you the desires of your heart. All right? This is realignment. Okay? This is reorientation. This is recalibration. As we draw near to God and submit our hearts to him, we'll inevitably begin to gain God's heart for ourselves. This is the sneaky factor, right? And here's the thing. We've all experienced this in relationships. We've all had situations happen like this. For instance, my poor wife, Leah, she has become an avid fan of football. She loves football now, okay? Her birthday is on the Super Bowl, and she's to the moon about it. And she has me to blame for that because she's drawn near to me. I've screwed her up in I don't know how many ways, a dozen ways, probably more. Because this is a natural byproduct of love. It's really dangerous stuff. You guys know this, right? It's dangerous. Our hearts get all tangled up with the people that we love. It's what happens. But this right here, this is something completely different, all right? Because this is a heart that we need to get tangled up in. The more, the better, right? And that is not to say that it's not dangerous to do so. It is. It is dangerous. It comes with struggle. I've already said that. But it's the right struggle. It's precisely the struggle that we actually need, is to get tangled up in our hearts with God's heart. And so how does this actually happen? And it happens as we submit our hearts to God. You know, we say, here it is, God. Here it is. You know, if it's out of sorts, would you sort it out? In the places in which it's upside down, would you turn it right side up? In the places in which it's crooked, would you straighten it? In the ways in which my heart is completely and totally bent in on myself, would you bend it out in a way towards others and towards yourself? Have your way here, please. But then after that, we can't just sit back and wait and just expect things to change. We need to get busy embracing his heart for ourselves, which brings us into our second point. Please notice with me what Jesus says in verse 15 of our John 14 passage. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he actually elaborates on that statement there. If you jump down to verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And what Jesus is doing here is he's juxtaposing our love with his words in his commandments, because from God's vantage point, the evidence that our hearts are actually joined with his and tangled up with his is that we delight in his word and that we delight to do it. Now, why is that? And it's because his word, the Bible, reflects his heart and his will. It expresses it. It expresses his heart. It expresses his will. And in the same way that, you know, if we're truly attempting to, we do the same thing. If we're truly trying to disclose ourselves to someone, let them in on who we really are, we use words to do it, right? And the guys are like, not really. Hold on to that thought, because you may have a different thought about how we disclose ourselves. And it connects here. Because in any mutual relationship, words and actions matter, because love is meant to be a two-way street. If you love me, you'll keep my word. This is why we say things like, show me, don't tell me. Show me, don't tell me. Is that because we don't want the words? The words are meaningless to us? No, not at all. We want to hear those words. We actually like to hear those words. It's just that words have little meaning to us until we actually see action backing it up and demonstrating to us that, oh, those words, They do mean something. And to embrace God's heart and will is to embrace His Word, to be responsive to it, to get tangled up in it, to get so tangled up in it that it's hard for us to tell where His heart leaves off and where our heart begins. That's the idea. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus, this is kind of funny actually, this is exactly what Jesus seems to be communicating here. This passage in John, it's very Trinitarian. He talks about the Spirit coming after He leaves, right? He talks about Himself and the Spirit and the Father in these very riddlesome kinds of ways. You know, things like, I'm in Him and He's in me and we're one. And then He says things to us like, you know, we'll make our abode with you, and in the same way that the Father is in me and I'm in Him, we'll be in you and you'll be in us. And it's just like a big tangled up mess of goodness, right? That's the idea. This is what love is supposed to look like, right? If you want to know God's heart and will, if you want to embrace God's heart and will, you have to embrace His Word. But there is a problem with this that I'm sure you guys are all aware of. And this brings us into our last point about praying His heart. Because when we come to God's Word and we see the things that it demands of us, we often don't feel so tangled up with Him in a good way. Right? So for instance, coming back to the same thing that I was mentioning a minute ago, when you read things like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. That's a bit troubling, isn't it? If you really stop to think about what he's saying here, it's a bit troubling. Because we can't do that, can we? I mean, we can't even love the people that we truly enjoy and respect like that, let alone the people who drive us up a wall. But get this, passages like that one right here ought to inspire us to do what? To pray. Ask is what Jesus said, right? Ask anything in my name, and I'm embellishing here a little bit, ask anything in my name according to my heart, and I'll do it. Aren't you glad that he included that part? When you think about commandments like this, aren't you glad that he included that part? It's very reassuring. It tells us that he understands our predicament. You see that? So passages like these ought to operate somewhat like a cattle prod in our lives to encourage us to pray. Because here's the truth. If we're really in touch with our hearts, then we know that we can't love like this. We can't love people like that. Loving like him? Loving self-sacrificially without any regard to ourselves? Loving until it hurts? And so our immediate response ought to be that we submit our hearts to him. God, here it is. It's shallow. My heart's bent in on itself. It needs depth. And then we begin to really lean on the Father's heart and pray his heart back to him. Something like, God, I can't do that. I can't love that guy. I hate him, actually. Okay, there I said it. My hope isn't that love will win out here. My hope is that this guy will get transferred out of my life somehow. I want to see him disappear. I don't want to love him. And so if you want me to love like you love here, total commitment, total abandon, you've got work to do. God, you got to work on me. You need to do surgery. I need a transplant. You have got to infuse me with your love, with the love that you have loved me with. That's what I need. Because it's not here. I'm looking around for it, and I'm coming up empty. To love this man, to love this woman, to love this child, whoever it is, you've got to come through here. And listen, you can be sure that God is interested in answering a prayer like that. Why? Why can I say that so confidently? Because it's in keeping with his demands on us, and it's in keeping with his heart for us. And so we should confidently pray a prayer like that. Now, let me just be really clear. In praying prayers like this, Should we expect that we'll love perfectly? Absolutely not. This is precisely why we needed him to do that, to love perfectly, to love us perfectly, to love on our behalf perfectly. However, through prayer and efforts and through the help of the Spirit, we can grow to love others in ways that might actually surprise us. And by the way, this is precisely why I've had us praying these, coming back to these little prayer devotionals that I've been sending out via email. This is precisely why I've had us praying up and out of God's Word these last 2 weeks, so that we can be doing all the things that I'm talking about here, so that we can be submitting our hearts to Him, embracing His heart through His Word, praying His heart back to Him. And it's interesting, if you pay attention to the prayers of the New Testament, if you guys are thinking that I'm making too much of all this stuff about love, making all too much about this heart stuff, man, go to the prayers of the New Testament. I mean, look at some of Paul's prayers and the ways that, the kinds of things that he prioritized in the midst of his prayers. Let me just give you some examples. So when Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he prayed like this: "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Writing to the church in Thessalonica, he prayed like this: "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God, of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones." And then listen to this prayer coming from Jesus from John chapter 17. And by the way, this prayer is totally part of this dialogue from chapter 14 and 15. It's all one instance. It's all happening in the same place. He prayed like this: "My prayer is not for them alone." So just to clarify, he's saying, my prayer is not just for these guys who are sitting in front of me, these disciples, these friends of mine, all right? "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." He's talking about us right here, okay? "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So there's some more of that tangled up heart dialogue. And here's also some of that missional dialogue. He's praying for them and us in a very missional kind of a way. Verse 22, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And I'm going to keep going on this a little bit. I'm going to share some more prayers because I feel like this is good stuff and we need to get a hold of this. All right, so here's Paul praying for the church in Ephesus. "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." These are the ways that he's praying, okay? So not just that we would deepen in our love for one another, but that we would deepen in our understanding and our knowledge of God's love for us in Christ. That's the starting point, right? Paul again praying for the church in Ephesus. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom in revelation, so that you may know him better." This is a priority for Paul. Seems simple or something like that, right? Seems basic. It's essential. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Are you catching the flavor of these prayers? And think about this. Often, we're praying because we desperately want change in our lives, right? Like, something's got to change, Lord. You got to do something here. Something's got to give. But check this out. If you want real change, if you want lasting transformation, then what the scriptures seem to be teaching us here is that we ought to be praying that God might help us to know him more deeply, that he would help us to know his love for us more deeply, and that we as a church would be all the more united and would love one another with that same kind of love, that the world might see it and might be drawn to the Father. Powerful. Now, before I close this in prayer, let me just point out that our prayers don't, and I kind of said this already, but our prayers don't need to just be taken up with these things, just taken up with the content of Paul's prayers. I'm not trying to confine us in prayer. I'm just trying to highlight those things that seem, from the scriptures, God's heart reflected to us, on display for us, those things that seem to be primary and that I'm afraid that we don't pray about enough. Maybe we just think they're too simple or something. I don't know. But the main idea here, a takeaway for us, is that as we see God's heart reflected in the scriptures, I believe Jesus is inviting us to boldly pray, to boldly lean on those aspects of his heart that we see reflected in his word, and to ask him to meet us. That we have freedom to do that. We can put our fingers on certain things and say, right here, Father, right here, you told me to ask, and so I'm asking that you would meet me in this spot. I'm praying boldly. I'm asking, would you do this thing? An example, okay? Fill me with joy, Father. Fill me with joy. You say in your word that you came here that I might know your joy and that I might know it in full. And I've been trying 100 different ways to experience joy, and I've been coming up empty, and I am so downcast. And I'm tired, and I'm joyless. Would you fill me with your joy? I'm leaning on this, God. You said it. And you said to me that if I would ask anything in your name, you would do it. Do it, Lord. Will you experience perfect joy? No. But you might be surprised at the joy that you do experience as you humbly take him to task on his word. I think that he delights in that kind of thing. You look back at some of these Old Testament passages, you see some of these guys being bold with God. He's responsive. And so can we be. So are you getting the idea here? Listen with me one more time, and then I'm going to pray. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Father, would you align our hearts with yours? Would you help us to willingly submit our hearts to yours, to willingly lay down on your altar all of our own hopes and dreams and aspirations, that we might gladly take up yours? God, would you help us that our hearts might get tangled up with yours? God, would you give us faith to believe that you are a good Father and that you will withhold from us no good gift? And as we take baby steps in these ways, would you, as we draw near to you, would you draw near to us? Would you respond to your glory through the Son? In his name we pray. Amen.